The reading is Ephesians 1, starting with verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the power he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all authority and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him which fills all in all.
That Microsoft microphone here seems to be cutting out.
Microsoft, sorry. I got to get my day job out of my head. Sorry. Microsoft. All right. Warren said, that's a lot of verses. And in my translation, though, that I have here, it's only one sentence. It's classic Paul, right? He goes in these long sentences, and there's only commas, and there's nowhere to take a breath except at the comma. So you don't get to the end, you're just kind of exhausted. We're going to talk about the body this morning. Tim's out, and he wasn't sure. He moved a bunch of stuff back from Kansas. He asked for some time to move that back in and to do some more with it. And then I said, absolutely, we're going to take this Sunday and the next Sunday. Justin Witt might also have some lessons in here too, but it's going to be dependent upon his health. He intended to go this evening as well, but he's not here because he called me yesterday. His cold is getting worse. It seems like he has what his wife had. And so we may see him get up here next weekend, but if he's still sick, then you'll get a couple more of me. I have a little bit of a series we're going to do on the body. What body? Your body? The church as body? Warren read, of course, one of the famous body passages, ends in Ephesians 1:23, a culmination of the church as his body. So what kind of body are we talking about here? And the answer is yes. We're talking about all of them. And so we're going to go on a journey this morning. And we're not going to go and start at the obvious places. We're going to begin and do what I've come to do lately, it seems. Back up, go forward, find our way through things. The first place we find Paul referring to the church as a body is in Romans 12. Historically, I'm not talking about it. I'm talking about if you were going through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, you get into Paul's letters, and the first place we run into him using a term like this is in Romans 12. Now, I don't want to go right to where he uses this. I want to back up a tiny bit and start in one of the most famous passages in Romans 12, which is right at the beginning of Romans 12. Romans 12, 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We have to always be careful with context. This is at the end of a three-chapter section that Paul has gone on. It seems to be out of place from Romans 9, 10, and 11, he's been obsessed with the falling away, the salvation, how many will be saved, who will be saved, of his countrymen. Paul's a Jew, and he yearns for his countrymen to be saved. And he sees so many of them lost. It's like one of the stories of his life, isn't it? Over and over in the book of Acts, he tries to teach them. He goes to them. And although Christ said, you're going to go to the Gentiles, Paul essentially seems to have this moment where he says, but I can talk to the Jews. They know me. They're my friends. They're my brothers. I may be better used as someone who can speak to my countrymen. Let somebody else go talk to the Gentiles. And so he tries to preach. He goes in there all the time on synagogues, in synagogues on the Sabbath. He would go when they were reading scripture. He would go when they were discussing the Bible. He would preach to them. They would cast him out. They'd try to kill him. And he would have these moments of clarity where he would break forth in anger and say, I've had enough. I'm not going to talk to you anymore. God sent it to the Gentiles. I'm going to them. And usually that made him even madder. Now they would really try to stone him to death. Okay, they would just gnash their teeth and tear their hair, just be extremely angry with him. And so we see that struggle in Paul embodied in almost no longer and more tortured a set of scripture than Romans 9, 10, and 11. And of course, in Romans 9, 10, 11, we have these sort of one-liners. So I talked about one on the Wednesday night invitation, right, where Romans 10, 9, where it talks about, for if you believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. It's just like a one-liner. But that's stuck right in the middle of this passage where Paul is essentially struggling and wrestling with the loss of his people, with so many of them turning against Christ and refusing to believe. And he's asking, how many of them can be saved? Now, it's interesting because at the end of chapter 11, he has reached an answer that makes him happy, and he explodes in joy in what we might call one of his doxologies, Romans 11, 33 through 36, the passage that is just prior to the Romans 12 breakpoint there. And why am I going there? Because, of course, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore. I appeal to you because of this thing I just said. Now, the end of that 9, 10, and 12, that tortured passage where he goes back and forth and he seems depressed at one moment, despairing another one, elated in the next, he hits Romans 11, the end of Romans 11, and it breaks out like the sun through clouds. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And these are all quotes from the Old Testament. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now from this soaring praise, declaring what? The incomparable power, the incomparable majesty of God, he now asks us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, as our acceptable act of worship. As though the response of a human properly understanding the place of God to understand our own place, but yet he's speaking, if there's Jews reading this, what are they used to for the concept of a sacrifice? They're used to a dead animal. The slaying of some sheep or a goat or a bull or some birds, blood spilled, something that has to die first. And so this is also a death passage, but not in a literal physical way. And so by bodies here, Paul is referring, of course, and this is an obvious thing I'm stating, he's referring to much, much more than our physical bodies. He's referring to our entire sense of self, your entirety of your existence. When he uses the word bodies in Romans 12, he means for you to think about your whole person. Not merely your physical self, but everything that makes up who you are is expected to be sacrificed, given in totality to God. Now, this is not out of sync at all with Jesus. Sometimes you'll read things, and we don't do this, and it's a good thing. But sometimes you read people that wish to say, well, that Paul, he's over here, and he had his thing going, and that Jesus has a better thing going. And you might run into people that call themselves red letter Christians. And where's that come from? It comes from the idea that, and I have a red letter Bible here, one that has Jesus' words in red. And so you run into someone who says, well, Paul didn't seem to say the same stuff that Jesus said, and they don't always echo each other, so maybe there was this division. And after Jesus died, Paul comes along, and he was kind of the guy that just made everything work, and he figured out all the stuff, and he systematized it, and he boiled it all down, and he made it too churchy, and Jesus wasn't a churchy guy, and Jesus was into an apocalypse that he thought was going to happen. You hear things like this. But yet, it is central to the teaching of Jesus that we as Christians offer our entire selves, everything of who we are. Mark 8, 34 through 35. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now, I believe that when Paul wrote Romans 12:1, he had this passage in mind that Jesus spoke. And I believe that that's the case because Jesus' trip to the cross was what? The Christian's sacrifice. We don't sacrifice a bull and a goat because a bull and a goat, in accordance with the book of Hebrews, does not take away sins, right? But the offering of our Lord on the cross, that was the sacrifice for Christians. He is called by John the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And we see that same imagery used in the book of Revelation. A slain lamb, or a lamb looking as though it is slain, becomes the object and reference point of worship in heaven in addition to the Ancient of Days on the throne. Now, that says many profound things that I don't have time to go into here. But the idea of Christ as sacrifice and the cross as sacrifice. Now, Jesus himself says, if you are going to come after me, you need to take up your cross. Does that mean Christians all should nail each other to actual pieces of wood? It does not, obviously. Instead, Jesus was using that as a metaphor. And I believe that the metaphor translates nicely to Paul when he says, I ask that you offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, sacrifice pointing both to the Jews, but also to the action of Christ. And that's the same as taking up your cross. The taking up your cross is the giving of yourself as a living sacrifice unto God, your own body, your own life. Matthew 10, 37 through 39. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, this idea of the totality of commitment to God that is expected of the Christian is profound and extremely challenging. Can any one of us say that we have attained to that? It's one of those impossibilities. No matter how close you get, it's like you're still far away from it. Still, it's always ahead of you. This idea of taking up your cross, this total commitment. Paul now goes on further, though, back to Romans 12. Hop back to Romans 12. Let's go a little further into Romans 12. We had the doxology, sun breaking through the clouds, invocation that, look at this incredible God. We don't understand anything about him. And therefore, let us offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of our minds. This type of very high language suddenly becomes, and this is almost like a whiplash that happens, immediately practical. Okay, he goes from soaring language into, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And so the application of this becomes, don't think too highly of yourself. Here I was God, and I'm transformed, and the living sacrifice is taking up the cross, and becoming like Christ, and let's not think too highly of yourself here. And this still goes along, of course, because the doxology is talking about the fact of who can understand God, who can be like his power. And so that mindset, right, we're keeping that in our minds. We look up to the greatness of God. And what does it make you think of ourselves? Well, it should make us humble. It should humble us. And so humility becomes this core doctrine here that Paul says that is the first point of the offering of ourselves, the offering of our bodies as living sacrifices. Now, so Paul draws this picture for us. And this is right where we get into the first part where we talk about another body and not another body. Romans 12:4. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. I'm going to call your attention here in this passage to the shift from bodies to body, the shift from many to one. And Paul does that on purpose. The first part of Romans 12 says what? He says, be transformed. Now, this is an every one of you type passage. I can read Romans 12:1 and I see an exhortation to me as a person, to you as a person. You read this and you say, this is the person I should be. I should offer my body as a living sacrifice. I should take up my cross in accordance with what Christ said. I should offer my body as a living sacrifice. Bodies, plural, each one of you. And now what Paul does is an interesting thing. He now uses the term body, one body, which of course consists of many bodies. And so he's going to contextualize his commandment here to give your body as a living sacrifice. And he's going to say what this means is your body as a part of another body, all right? As a part of one body, this body of Christ, the body that is the church. Now, I had Warren read Ephesians 1 because I wanted to culminate with verse 23. That's where the idea of the church as the body of Christ is made extremely explicit. Here in Romans, the wording is a little interesting. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ. We might kind of go, well, is he saying we are the body of Christ here? Or is he saying we are one body like a body in Christ? I believe that Paul means this to mean the same thing as he says in Ephesians, that we are the body of Christ. But that has a lot of difficult and deep, profound implications. Very, very profound implications. And it does strange things with the metaphors. They all begin to unify around this. In Ephesians 6, what is the church called in relation to Christ? Paul begins to talk about marriage, doesn't he? And he says that there's this relationship between man and woman, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he says, I'm not talking about actual marriage right now. I'm referring to something deeper than that. I'm referring to a spiritual reality, which is Christ and the church. Christ being the husband and the church being the bride. Now, what happens with a husband and a wife, according to Genesis, when marriage is set up? It says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become what? One body, one person, one flesh. Now, this is interesting because now the church becomes what? The body of Christ. And so the metaphors begin to unify now. The idea of marriage, Christ and church, church and Christ, church becomes one flesh with Christ. And the church becomes, in fact, the very body of Christ. That has implications both within the church and outside the church. Just as your own body, your sense of self, has an inside, there's the person you are on the inside, and there's that person that you show to the world. You become a person that is both perceived by yourself and perceived by everyone else. And so it is also with the church as the body of Christ. The church is the manifestation of the body of Christ in the world, but the church also has that ramifications of being the body also has ramifications within the church. It has ramifications within the church and outside of the church. And Paul concerns himself with both of these, although here in this passage, he's mostly focused on the ramifications within the church. Now, this passage, by the way, I need you to understand this before we go on any further, is almost identical to 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. So it's almost as though Romans 12 can be seen as a crunched down summary of 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. Here's an example. Go to 1 Corinthians 12 and start at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. Very easy to remember the 12, 12. Now listen to this, okay? For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Now, I have both of them right here. If you kept a finger in there, you could go back and forth between Romans 12. And if I warned you, then you would know this. But maybe you did and maybe you don't. But if you do, then you can hop right back to Romans 12. I'm going to read it right side by side. For as in one body we have many members. This is Romans 12, 4. And the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. It's an identical passage, essentially. It's almost like a copy-paste. Of course, he didn't have, Microsoft. So he couldn't copy-paste. But sorry, taking myself back to my errors at the beginning here. No, but these passages are obviously, Paul has the same mindset between both of these situations. Now, the church that he's writing to in Rome appears to be a very different. The church that he's writing to in Corinth, we've always said, it's a mess church. It's a horrible church. It's not the church that any church in this town would call a church if it was a church here in town. No one would say to go there, because it's just a mess. So he's addressing their problems there. And one of the primary issues that the Corinthian church has is what? This complete lack of unity at every level. Every level. Not just the Lord's Supper, where they each just ate their own thing and some people were starving because they were poor and didn't bring anything. And not just that, but at the other level where they would wander around and tell each other that person, that's the Paul faction over there and this is the Peter faction over here. Those people sit over there. Those were the Apollos faction. And then Paul says, I'm glad I didn't baptize very many of you because there would have been a bigger Paul faction and I don't think any of these factions should exist at all. And so Corinth had fractures and divisions at every single theological level of the church. It was just this big, freewheeling, fractured mess. And so Paul is very concerned to deal with that. And he spends a lot of energy on that. But 1 Corinthians 12, one of the things that they were doing, of course, was this fracturing of gifts. Now here we run into an interesting thing, because both passages have this consideration and concern with gifts. And it's much more pronounced, of course, in 1 Corinthians 12, which is a much larger passage. I just want to read a little bit further in 1 Corinthians 12. Starting in verse 12 again, just to remind you, look at how similar these things are. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, all the bodies of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, and this also should strike you as very similar to Ephesians 4, right? These are the same kinds of words. As one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. Now he shifts again. He spent all this time telling us we're one, and now we talk about us as being many. And some of this is kind of this Platonic ancient Greek view of the body, but it also is something that you know to be true about yourself. For you have many things that your body consists of, and yet your body is one thing. He says, and if the ear should say, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body. that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Very, very, very clear on this. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, Paul becomes very obsessed throughout 12 and 13, mostly through 12, where he's talking about this obsession that the Corinthians had with spiritual gifts. And they like to show off their spiritual gifts, yet another way in which they were fragmented. Remember, they were fragmented in almost every way possible. It almost seems like the entire point of the Corinthians coming to church was to find some way to be different than other Christians that were there. And so they would mark themselves off. Well, Apollos baptized me, and I have the gift of tongues. So I'm an Apollos tongue guy, you know. And then maybe there's an Apollos, prophecy guy, but I'm somehow better than him because tongues were like the apex gift. And so Paul tries to convince him it's not that way. And so they had stratified themselves. They said, well, I'm better than you because Peter, the no kidding apostle, he came through and baptized me. And because I'm a tongue speaking Peter follower, that makes me the absolute nobility of the church. Whereas, you know, you were just baptized by somebody's neighbor who happened to be, teaching big picture of the Bible or something. You're just a nobody. And so, you you didn't get a good gift either. You got some junk gift like healing. I don't know, whatever. So you're on the bottom, right? And so people had this weird view and it all would make no sense to us at all. And the problem that we have with these passages, if we're honest with ourselves, is that the spiritual gifts passages are tough for us because we don't have spiritual gifts these days. And so what does that make us do? These passages suddenly become far away from us. When we read them, they can become far away from us. Even though we haven't really traveled out of these areas of applicability, yet we run into the fact that the early church had supernatural powers. And they were apparently so widespread that they had just become a thing you did, right? Oh, yeah, that guy, he's just like, we got 50 tongue speakers here and they won't shut up. And can you imagine that, right? This sort of like flow of supernatural power through the church is completely crazy. And so when we read that, we go, wow, I no longer can seem to connect very well with this passage because he's talking about these crazy spiritual gifts. And so there's a bunch of different reactions that happen these days to this, isn't there? There's a lot of reactions where people say, well, let's see if we can figure out other kinds of gifts that we have, and we do have these gifts, and we will call those our spiritual gifts, and so we will read the passage like that, like a person who's good at speaking has a spiritual gift to speak, and a person who's good at, who's great at getting up and doing public prayer, let's say, or a person who's really good at serving is a spiritual gift. And there's some basis for this, because Paul says this up in Romans 12, the one, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, oh, that's a spiritual gift. But in serving in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And so there is an extension there. We get an interesting run through of things that were supernatural gifts, but also things that we would see as things that we also have today, talents that different people are good at, and that they can exercise. And so the challenge then, in my mind, is that the first two verses of Romans 12, we have to remember that it informs the rest of Romans 12, right? The transformation of our bodies is not the only part of Romans 12 that's applicable to us. It's easy to read Romans 12 and to skip that middle part, and then, because that's the crazy gift part, and then go down to the part that's not a crazy gift part. Okay? And so that is not correct, though, because Paul is talking to them and to us. He's talking to both of us. I don't know if he entirely knew that, but he is. And so we might say that this book, we have to read it in the context of, well, this is written to the Roman church, and therefore da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, yeah, but the Bible exists to you and to me, and it has to be applicable today. If it isn't applicable today, then why are we here? What are we going to do? Who are we going to follow? How are we going to find out how to follow them? So that doesn't make any sense. And so we have to transform this idea of gifts, and Paul does it for us, though. Paul does it for us because Paul culminates these gifts. The gifts thing, okay, he culminates that in both passages with something else. And that something else is going to be more the aspect of tonight's lesson, so I'm not going to go into it at all. But you know what it is, because 1 Corinthians 12 is followed by 1 Corinthians 13. And of course, Romans 12, right? Romans 12, 8, okay? Romans 12, 8 becomes Romans 12, 9. And Romans 12, 8 ends with, let the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness, and flows into let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. And so Paul's concern and consideration, because of course 1 Corinthians 13 is the great love chapter, and Paul tells the Corinthians themselves, he says, I am going to show you a more excellent way. And Paul is concerned to show them this because the glue that binds the Christian body together is love and its manifestations. So love becomes both the internal machinery that holds Christ's body together. It's the piece that makes it so we don't all become Dr. Strangelove. Some of you will get that reference, right? So, you know, in the famous movie, Peter Sellers, Dr. Strangelove is the ex-Nazi scientist who is attacking himself with his own hand, which his arm is apparently still a minion of Hitler, and it does all sorts of crazy stuff without him noticing, and he fights it the whole time. And this is ridiculous and absurd, and Paul uses that kind of language almost. He says if the entire body was an eye, what good, you'd have no sense of hearing or smell. And so he actually calls us to laugh a little bit about this weird concept. But you think of yourself as a body, as a whole human, okay, as a whole human. What holds the church together? And in both passages, the thing that holds the church together is love. It's love. Now that works out as well with the Old Testament as well as the New. Because the summation of the commandments in the whole Old Testament was what? Love for God, love for neighbor, right? Love for God, love for neighbor. This is not a trivial hippie thing that we have suddenly come up with. Justin is not suddenly becoming, you know, California land of fruits and nuts, love only, blah, blah, blah. I'm not going to come and preach barefoot tonight. That's not what we're talking about here. Love is a profound and ancient and incredibly powerful thing. It was the fulfillment of the law. The law itself, as the Jews pored over it, they realized all of this can be summed up in love for God, love for neighbor. And every law then feeds upwards into that. And the same is true today for the church. And what the church is called to do is to love. It is the core duty, and it is everything that is within the church. It's what holds the single, unified body of Christ, consisting of bodies, together. It's the glue that binds the body together, and it's also the external manifestation of that body of Christ into the world. And so, I'm not sure if I'll do two lessons. It all depends upon if Justin has a sickness or not, and it stays on. But tonight's lesson is going to be looking at the internals of the body, all right? We're going to spend a lot of time on love, but I'm hoping it's not just a thing you've heard repetitiously. We're going to talk a great deal about love as it is within the body, all right? As it holds the body together, as it is the ultimate commandment. As a way of invitation here, the invitation here is somewhat simple, isn't it? Are you part of this body? Becomes the question. You might feel left out of these lessons if you're not part of the body. The body, though, we have to understand this. The body is not a building. The body is not people in pews. That is, I might call it, a symptom of being in the body. But not everybody who would come and sit in a pew is a part of the body. We find out from Paul in many places what binds that body together, what makes a person who's part of a body. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13, we read this passage several times. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one body. In a way, this concept is very simple. The entry point into the body of Christ is baptism. It is always manifested that way. Oddly enough, it's what most of the denominations believe. It's just that they also think that the church visible is not the same as the church invisible. I don't have time to get into that either. The fact is that we believe that there's some continuity there, and that you've got to be in the church visible in order to be in the church invisible. And the entry point into the church is baptism. That is the way it's always been. And like I said before, that's what most people actually even believe. People who have a wrong view of baptism still have an idea that baptism is the entry point into the church. And so that is the entry point into the body. A person who has not been baptized is not part of the body. It's very simple. They're not part of the body. Is it important to be part of the body? Can you get to heaven without being part of the body of Christ? Can you be a part of anything that the church is involved in without being a part of that body? Clearly the answer is no. Paul would think it was laughable. You can't be within the body without by being outside the body. That's like having a hand sitting over there on the thing and me saying, well, that's part of Christ too. No, that makes no sense. It's detached from the body. It cannot live apart from the body. If you're here this morning and you need to be part of the body, you have any other requests you need to make from the church, would you come now as we stand to sing the invitation song?